Golden State Media Concepts bring you the Bible Study Podcast. Reflect and journey the Bible as together we study God's Word and be inspired. Bible study made fun and informative for all ages. It's the Golden State Media Concepts Bible Study Podcast.
Welcome to the GSMC Bible Study Podcast, brought to you by the GSMC Podcast Network. I am your host, Sarah, and I hope your week is going well so far. We are right smack in the middle, hump day as it were. So I hope you're having a good week and hope you're looking forward to some downtime at some point, whether you have a traditional work week or whatever it is. I hope you're looking forward to some downtime. As you know, this is the second part of our episode on the texts for the 12th Sunday after Pentecost, August 12th, this past Sunday. So on the first part of the episode, we talked about the Old Testament texts, and now we'll be moving to the New Testament texts. Just as a reminder, in case you didn't tune into that first episode, the texts we talked about in the first part were Psalm 34, verses 1 through 8, and 1 Kings 19, verses 4 through 8. So let's go ahead now, and we can turn to the New Testament texts, and the New Testament texts come to us this week from Ephesians and the Gospel of John. We'll start with the reading from Ephesians, if I can ever get my computer to cooperate. And see, this is what happens if you are, if you're reading off of a computer and not just opening up your Bible. See, I'm all for technology, except when it doesn't work. Here we go. Okay, so Ephesians 4. Let me try that again. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 through chapter 5, verse 2. And that is as follows. So then, putting away falsehood, let us all speak the truth to our neighbors, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not make room for the devil. Thieves must give up stealing. Rather, let them work and labor honestly with their own hands, so as to have something to share with the needy. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up, as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you were marked with a seal for the day of redemption. Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So again, that is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 through chapter 5, verse 2. And there's a lot of things that jumped out at me from this section. I'm wondering what jumped out at you. But for me, the first thing that jumped out at me was the latter half of verse 26. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. You hear that a lot when people talk about relationships. And I knew that it came from the Bible because I've read this passage before, but apparently it never sticks in my brain that this comes from Ephesians. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. My own mom has said this to me, and it's from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26b. So more of just a little, why do I never remember that kind of moment? And then another thing that sticks out at me is This is more advice on living in community and living as a body of Christ. I love all these texts in the epistles where they talk about how we are together. We all have, you know, our same gifts, our individual gifts, but we can all work together. And there are some really great bits of advice in this section. Obviously, not letting the sun go down on your anger, meaning don't wait to ask for forgiveness or seek forgiveness, or to forgive. But the first part also, you know, put away falsehood. Let us speak the truth to our neighbors, for we are members of one another. It's saying that we are one body of Christ. We are, in this case, one community, you know, the church in Ephesus. So work together as one community. Speak the truth to your neighbors. Other places in the Bible, it says, speak that truth in love. You know, you don't have to be mean with that truth, but you do have to be truthful with one another, because if you're not being truthful, then you're not showing your whole self. So this is true about any relationship. You go into a relationship and you maybe do things that you think the other person will like to make them like you better. And then that person gets to know you a certain way and you end up being not the true full version of yourself. But also speaking the truth when your feelings are hurt, or when you feel that things aren't going as they should, when people aren't being kind to one another, or, you know, all of those things that you shouldn't bottle up when you're in relationship. And that means when you're in a communal relationship as well, it's very important. Those things can definitely fester. Of course, four things that stick out for me from Ephesians, the section, Ephesians 4:32. I don't know if you know the song, but be kind one and to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Doodly-doo. Ephesians 4:32. There are hand gestures that go with the 4:32. Mostly it's just making your fingers make 4:32. And I never get it right, no matter how many times I do it. Yes, but that's okay. Whenever I see Ephesians, that's immediately what, it doesn't matter where we are in Ephesians, I start singing Ephesians 4:32. It's not a bad thing to have stuck in your head. Be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted toward one another. Be forgiving of one another. Be as God in Christ has been to us. You know, be Christ, be little Christs in this world, as Luther said. And then again, that is continued at the beginning of verse 5, be imitators of God as beloved children. Live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. There's so much depth here. There's so much wonderful bits of sage wisdom that we can use in all of our relationships. Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice. That's a lot to put away. How many of us go through our day and we have bitterness about this? We're angry about something else. Wrangling, that can mean probably a lot of things, you know, where you're trying to manipulate a situation, or you're trying to make yourself look better. Slander, saying, you know, falsely accusing your neighbor, etc. And malice, which can encompass all of those, I would say. Let's go ahead and look at some commentary for this section. The commentary comes this week from Scott Schaff, who's the Associate Professor of Religious Studies at Gardner Webb University in Boiling Springs, North Carolina. And he says, after the rich theological discussion of Ephesians 1 through 3, Paul turns in Ephesians 4 through 6 to an extended series of moral exhortations. The guiding principle is given in the opening words of the section, where the author urges the audience to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. This point, he says, about unity is then elaborated artfully in the following verses. One body and one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. All of those things, all that oneness comes to us in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. So he says that this language of unity builds on the theological ideas of the first three chapters, where the primary point is that God has brought together all people through Christ. So Jews and Gentiles together now form one humanity in place of the two, thus making peace. That's Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 15. And God's unified people are the church, which consists of Jews and Gentiles together as God's temple, the place where God dwells. So as Ephesians 4 moves forward with its moral exhortations, he says, this emphasis on unity provides the framework for the individual instructions that are given. So you have this groundwork being done in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, which is really being built upon in Ephesians chapter 4 through 6, where now Paul has emphasized that it's one community. All of those ones, right? It's one community. It's not Jews and Gentiles. It's Jews and Gentiles all together making peace, all as a body of Christ, all as God's beloved children. And as God's beloved children, as one in the body of Christ, how are we to treat each other? How are we to live in relationship with each other? And he goes on to say, another key principle for the second half of Ephesians is that since the Gentile audience has been brought by God's grace into this new body, they must act in accordance with their new status rather than with their old ways prior to Christ. Ephesians 4:17 puts it bluntly, you must no longer live as the Gentiles live in the futility of their minds. Immediately before our passage, the audience is told to put away your former way of life and to clothe yourselves with the new self, created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. It's in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 and 24. Having been brought into God's people entails a transformation of identity and character, and with this transformation comes changed moral behavior. Our passage, the one that we read today, gives mostly very specific moral instructions. What makes the passage rich and not merely pedantic is that these instructions are grounded in the earlier theological ideas. So our passage that we read today begins with a command to put away falsehood and to speak truth to our neighbors. He says it sounds like such an easy command, something we might think only children should need to be told, but note the reason that is then provided for it. For we are members of one another. Since the community members form one body, lying to one another simply makes no sense. It is a similar idea as is the better known statement from later in Ephesians. He who loves his wife loves himself. The unity of the church is the basis for moral behavior. And this makes a lot of sense. It makes sense from the perspective that we've already talked about, that, you know, we're all one in Christ. We are all God's beloved children. But it makes sense from a practical standpoint, from knowing that this is a community, a mixed community of Jews and Gentiles. So this is a new church, but you have, on the one hand, the Jewish community who has been raised with the very specific traditions and ways of living, and then the Gentile community that has been brought into this church learning about Christ's work in the world. But of course, Christ was Jewish, and he grew up experiencing those traditions and all of those teachings. So one is built upon the other. Speaking, you know, talk about framework and what's built upon that framework, that groundwork. Both have unique perspectives. Neither are wrong. It's not, you know, it's not wrong that the Jews are basing their beliefs on teachings that they've grown up with. It's not wrong that the Gentiles didn't grow up with them, but they have been brought in because of the amazing gifts and promises of Christ Jesus that have been given to us through God, from God. So it's just this different way of approaching. And you can imagine when those two groups come together, there's going to be clashes. Well, you know, we want to do it this way. Well, we've always done it this way. It might sound familiar because we still have those conversations in church to this day. But despite not being Jews and Gentiles necessarily, there's always going to be different ways of looking at things and different traditions. And that doesn't mean that they are necessarily wrong. It's just different ways of going about things. So speaking the truth, putting away falsehood, speaking the truth in love to our neighbors, being willing to see their point, being willing to be open in communication, but not, you know, not being deceitful in that communication, being open and honest about what's going on so that you can come to a better understanding of each other and a better understanding of what we can do as little Christs in this world, how we can do God's work, how we continue Christ's mission in this world. So you've got all of these moral exhortations up to and including, you know, being kind to one another, like in Ephesians 4:32. And he concludes his, the commentator concludes his commentary by saying that if the church is to be the dwelling place for God, as it says in Ephesians 2:22, and both Christ and the Spirit are said to be in us, and we are created in Christ Jesus and created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, then these moral exhortations that we are reading today, to imitate God and to live in love as Christ did, both follow naturally imitating God and loving as Christ did, are high standards. These commands may be ambitious challenges for us, but they also remind us of the amazing possibilities for those who have been recreated in Christ and brought into the church, the very dwelling place of God. We do need to take a quick break, and when we come back, we'll be looking at the gospel assigned for this week. So stay tuned. You're listening to the GSMC Bible Study Podcast, and I will be right back.
Do you want to be healthier, yet you just don't know what to do? All these shows telling you this and that, but nothing seems to work. Well, listen close. Golden State Media Concepts has got something great for you. The health and wellness podcast dedicated to workout trends, healthy eating habits, diet, and everything about healthy living. Join us in our banters as we help you not just live life to the fullest, but live it to the healthiest.
Welcome back to the GSMC Bible Study Podcast. We are speaking today about the text assigned for the 12th Sunday after Pentecost. We have just finished looking at the text from Ephesians chapter 4 and 5. And now, as I said before the break, we'll be moving on to the gospel assigned for this week, which comes to us from the Gospel of John, as I said at the beginning. That gospel is John chapter 6, verses 51 through 58, and those verses are as follows. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestors ate, and they died, but the one who eats this bread will live forever." Again, that is the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 51 through 58, and we are in a series of weeks that talk about bread, and I think I mentioned this in the first half of the episode on Sunday. Lots and lots of talk about bread. And as a side note, I am doing a very low-carb diet right now for a lot of health reasons and issues, and all of the bread just makes me want to be, ooh, bread. Yeah, there's all these pictures of bread. There's all this talk about bread. I'm like, bread sounds good, but not currently in my diet plan for health reasons. But that's okay, because that's not exactly what Jesus is talking about. So if you were to come across this passage knowing nothing about Jesus, knowing nothing about the Gospels, knowing nothing about the Last Supper and all of that stuff, you would probably think, ew, gross. In fact, many early groups believed that Christians were, in fact, cannibals because of passages like this, the talk of eating body and drinking blood, eating flesh and drinking blood. It's a little bit gross when you take it literally. Thankfully, it's not literal, but Jesus specifically says at the beginning, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever." So it's both truth and a metaphor, because we are not actually eating Jesus's flesh and blood, but we are eating, he is the living bread that came down from heaven, and we are eating the bread and drinking the wine that are his flesh and blood. Yeah. And there's lots of different theological ideas on how to explain that. We are not going to get into all of those in this podcast. Your tradition has a way of explaining that, and that would be an entire podcast on its own, talking about the different ideas of transubstantiation, consubstantiation, lots of big words, and what that means when we actually say that the bread and the wine is the body and blood of Jesus. That's a podcast for a different day, or maybe a never day. I don't know. But it's an interesting topic if you really like theological ideas. So instead of getting hung up on those theological ideas, let's turn to some commentary. This commentary comes to us from Susan Hyland, the Associate Professor of New Testament, Emory University in Atlanta, Georgia. And she says that Jesus is manna, food that sustained Israel both physically and spiritually in the wilderness. That was our Old Testament text from the first half of this episode, the manna, and the psalm also talked about the manna that God gave in the wilderness. And Jesus is also that manna, food that sustains both physically and spiritually. She says that John 6:51 summarizes what Jesus has been saying since verse 32. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die." The death of which Jesus speaks was the death that threatened Israel under harsh conditions in the desert, and also the separation from God represented by the sentiment that life in Egypt was preferable. Manna was the solution God provided in that situation, and Jesus has been interpreting the scripture to identify himself as manna. She goes on to say that Jesus extends his interpretation in a new way in these verses. And if you have been listening for a while, then you know I talk about this a lot, that Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. He didn't come to abolish traditions, but he came to give us a different perspective, a different way of thinking about that law and those traditions in context of God's love and God's promises. So Jesus indicates that the life he gives is eternal. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever. The phrase "live forever," which in Greek is zese eiston aiona, and I bet I just butchered that. Oh, I'm so sorry. So sorry, Dr. Smith, my Greek professor. Oh, wow. Yeah, sorry. But anyway, the phrase "live forever" is a variation of John's more common words for the gift Jesus provides, eternal life. Throughout the gospel, Jesus asserts that he is the bringer of eternal life for those who trust in him. The manna is already a story of God's life-giving power. Jesus uses this opportunity to clarify that the life he brings as manna is this kind of life. It extends forever. Jesus is manna. That's why we had the story in 1 Kings, and that's why it was mentioned again in the psalm for today or this week. These are verses, these are texts that work very well together to reinforce that theme of manna, food that sustains both physically and spiritually, first for Israel in the wilderness, but then for all of us through Jesus as manna. So, as is true elsewhere in the gospel, she says, this life Jesus brings is not limited to a future heavenly existence after death. Many modern Christians, she says, make this mistake in reading John's gospel. We are familiar with modern theological assertions that followers of Jesus go to heaven. In addition, the phrase "eternal life," when used in the synoptic gospels, often refers to the resurrected life. For example, Matthew's parable of the separation of sheep and goats after the coming of the Son of Man closes with the statement, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life," Matthew 25:46. Matthew clearly has in mind a life that is eternal because it is distinct from temporarily bound human existence. John has something different in mind, she tells us, with the phrase eternal life. This life is available to believers in the present and not only in the future. Jesus says, "Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life. And very truly I tell you, whoever believes has eternal life." The verbs are present tense. You read them so much, you've heard that so much. Has eternal life, not will have. Jesus doesn't say, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will have eternal life." Or "those who eat my flesh and drink my blood will have eternal life." No, it's have and has. The life Jesus brings begins during the life of the believer, during our own lives, and during Jesus' own incarnation here on earth. So in calling this life eternal, the Gospel of John communicates that the life Jesus offers is qualitatively different from regular human life. Eternal, or forever, is a characteristic that belongs only to the divine. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever, that's Psalm 29:10, or in Psalm 32:11, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever." It is God and God's initiatives that properly possess this quality. So those who trust in Jesus and have eternal life participate in this divine life even now. When Jesus later says, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly," he is saying something similar. Those who abide with him share in the creative force of the God who brings all things into being. This same life is embodied in Jesus. Now, she says that John does create one contrast between Jesus and manna. The ancestors died in the wilderness, but those who eat of Jesus live forever. Modern readers should not see this as a rejection or criticism of the earlier bread that God provided. The death of the first generation in the wilderness was not due to a defect in God's manna, but resulted from the idolatry of Israel. Jesus offers his manna and suggests that the same apostasy will not result. Those who eat are offered a union with Christ that endures. So you'll notice that the Eucharistic meal is not explicitly mentioned here, although readers are correct to identify these overtones. You've probably heard before, maybe you've heard me say it before, that John's gospel is different from the other gospels, the synoptic gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in that Maundy Thursday, the Thursday before Good Friday, in John's gospel, does not have what we've come to know as the Last Supper, the words of institution that we hear at communion. Instead, John's gospel gives us that scene of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, an act of service. So it's a slightly different telling of that same sequence of events. So there's still those references. I mean, obviously, here we have Jesus referring to eating his body and drinking his blood. Those metaphors have those overtones. And these verses, she says, suggest that future meal is also a feeding on manna. Although the crowd introduced the manna stories many verses ago, Jesus is still interpreting that quoted scripture. He gave them all bread from heaven to eat. So John suggests that Jesus giving of his flesh and blood is a reiteration of the gift of bread from heaven. The future gift of bread, which Christian readers understand as the Eucharist, is also manna. She says that the manna imagery is often discarded in modern celebrations of the Eucharist in favor of sacrificial language. And maybe, you know, again, every tradition is slightly different, so I don't know what your pastor says during those times of communion, there's different words that get said that evoke different things, that sacrificial language, the maybe the manna imagery. But she says that drawing on John's understanding, Eucharistic prayers might emphasize the story of God's enduring care for Israel in the Exodus story and invite us to understand ourselves as the recipients of this care. We who receive Jesus' body and blood might imagine ourselves as those same wilderness travelers, following God in the pillar of cloud and fire, feeding on manna, which was all that sustained them. So, yeah, I think that's a great kind of, not quite conclusion. It's a full circle for the text for today, because we have God giving the Israelites what they needed in the wilderness. They had escaped from slavery. They were now in the wilderness. They were grumbling because they were hungry. They didn't have food. They didn't know where they were going, blah, blah, blah. God gave them manna. God gave them quail. God gave them a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night to follow so that they wouldn't be lost. God provides. And then later in that same story, not negating the story of God providing for the Israelites in the wilderness, but adding to it, reinterpreting it, bringing a different perspective of our relationship with God, Jesus refers to himself as the bread of life, the bread that comes down from heaven, the bread that God provides us so that we have what we need. And in this case, it's even deeper than just physical hunger and the needs of the day. This provides us with the needs of eternity. This provides us with a covenant and a promise, same thing, a covenantal promise that we will be in relationship with God forever. God loves us so much that God sent us Jesus, that God sent us the bread that comes down from heaven so that we too might share in those promises. We might have eternal life. And there's a lot in there to think about, but as you go through your week, whether you're eating carbs or not, think about God, think about Jesus as that manna, as that living bread from heaven. Is that something that you really think about outside of communion? Is that something that you think about on a day-to-day basis? If so, what does that mean for you? How does that affect your daily living? If it's not something that you think about, maybe just take some time here and there to think about what it means that God, that Jesus is the living bread, what that means that we have been given this amazing gift. How does that affect our lives? We could say, how does that then affect our relationships? Back to that reading from Ephesians. How then do we go about our lives living in relationship, not only in relationship with God, but in relationship with each other, living in relationship, knowing that we are all God's children? And how does that affect how we treat one another? How does being given manna in the form of Christ, the living bread from heaven, having our needs met, having the gift of eternal life, how does that affect how we live in the here and now? I'm going to leave you with that series of questions. Thank you so much for joining me. I hope you will join me again on Sunday when we will be looking at the text for that week, the 13th Sunday after Pentecost. More bread imagery. So join me on Sunday. In the meantime, have a wonderful rest of your week. And please remember that you are a beautiful and beloved child of God. Thank you.
You've been listening to the Golden State Media Concepts Bible Study Podcast, part of the Golden State Media Concepts Podcast Network. You can find this show and others like it at www.gsmcpodcast.com. Download our podcast on iTunes, Stitcher, SoundCloud, and Google Play. Just type in GSMC to find all the shows from the Golden State Media Concepts Podcast Network, from movies to music, from sports to entertainment, and even weird news. You can also follow us on Twitter and on Facebook. Thank you, and we hope you have enjoyed today's program.